All right, so let's open up to Matthew chapter 28. And we're at the stage, as we discuss the doctrine of the church this whole year, we're at the stage where we're talking about the mission of the church. And we've talked about the Great Commission. We've talked about a little bit about evangelism. Today we're going to talk about discipleship is going to be the theme. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 28 just to springboard into thinking about the mission of the church. Let's read Matthew 28, 18 through 20 again. I'll read that while you're turning. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So in this passage, Jesus is giving his disciples what we call the Great Commission. And as he is getting ready to ascend to heaven, he's going to leave them on earth and send them out. And we looked at this a few weeks ago, and we looked at how it focuses on Christ's authority and our responsibility to teach. What I want you to look at in these verses today is the strategy Christ has for reaching the world. He tells them to go into all the earth. So his mission for the disciples is to impact the whole world. They're to take the message of Christ, and they're to bring it to every corner of the world. And he gives them a strategy for doing that. So I want you to look back at these verses and see if you can discern what is the strategy Christ has for reaching the world.
Baptism.
Okay, baptism is part of it, that you have to baptize, joining people to Christ by faith. But what do you do? What do you have to do before you can baptize them? You have to go. Okay, you can't do it sitting at home. You have to go into all the world. Yeah. You have to teach. How do you teach them? How do you baptize them? What are you doing when you're going? What's the primary command here? Making disciples. That's really, I think, the primary command. Everything else falls under that. We go for the purpose of making disciples. Once we make disciples, we baptize them. What are we doing when we're discipling them? We're teaching them to obey all his commands. So the central command here really is that of making disciples. That's really the essence of that. And that's what I want you to see is Christ's strategy for reaching the nations is the disciple-making process. Normally we think of the strategy of reaching the world as evangelism, right? Mm-hmm. That you do like Billy Graham, and you go have the big things, and you have everyone come down in front, and you have them say the prayer or whatever. We think of it as an evangelistic task, but what's the difference between evangelism and discipleship in terms of a strategy? Is there a difference? And if there is, what is the difference?
Introducing them to Christ rather than helping them to become Christ-like.
Okay, so you could think of evangelism as introducing, beginning the relationship, and discipleship as the ongoing relationship. That's one way you can think of it. Or what else? Is there a difference between evangelism and discipleship? What else?
With discipleship, you have to work with people, right? You have to mentor them.
Yeah, it's much more of a relationship, isn't it?
Right.
Whereas if you're just doing evangelism, it might just be you talk to them once and you never see them again.
Right.
And not that that's wrong. We've talked about how that's an effective way to minister. But is that Christ's strategy for reaching the nations? What's that?
Mature Christians that can share the gospel to other people.
Okay, so there's reproducibility. If all you do is merely evangelism, that person might be saved, but what does he know? Can he ever help anyone else? Well, but that's what you're doing when you're making disciples, is you're reproducing your faith in others and teaching them enough so they can reproduce their faith in others. And it multiplies the ministry that way. But in terms of it's almost a false dichotomy, really, to think that evangelism and discipleship are two separate things, because they're two aspects of the same thing. That's because the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lasts. I'm going to keep saying that till y'all can just say that back to me. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lasts. And so discipleship is evangelism. And evangelism must lead to discipleship. They're two sides of the same coin, really. So it's almost a false dichotomy to say, if you do evangelism, you don't do discipleship, and if you do discipleship, you're not doing evangelism, because they're two sides of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
They're points along the spectrum, if you will, of bringing people to salvation. But what I want us to observe here is that Jesus has a strategy for reaching the world, and that strategy is the disciple-making process. It's not just an event, but it's a process, and it requires a relationship. It's an ongoing thing. Because the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lasts. The kind of ministry that brings people into the kingdom is the kind of ministry that extends. It requires a relationship. Now here's the next question. Before we move on and talk about how we do the disciple-making process and what that looks like, here's another question to think about, verse 19. When he says, "Go therefore and make disciples," how do the disciples know what it is he's even talking about? I mean, does he expect them to know how to do this?
Mm-hmm. He gave them the example.
Well, yeah. How did he give them the example?
By his lifestyle.
He has spent the last 3 years discipling them, hasn't he?
Yeah.
And that when he tells them, go and make disciples, what is he telling, what is he telling them to do?
Do what I did.
Go do for others what I have just spent the last 3 years doing for you. So he's already shown them what to do. So when it comes time to give them the command, they're not scratching their heads and saying, what does he want us to do? I don't know. Right? Because he's already done that for them. He's spent the last 3 years doing that for them. So if we want to understand the disciple-making process, where do we go?
Jesus
is example. Thank you. That's the answer.
That's the answer. There it is.
That's the answer we're looking for in Sunday school, isn't it? Yeah, it's Christ's own example. He shows us how to make disciples. So if you're wondering, you look at the Great Commission, you think, well, I don't know how to do that. And what am I even supposed to be doing? Jesus has shown us how to do it. Now, of course, in order to really flesh out Jesus' disciple-making process, you would have to study all of four Gospels, and we can't do that today. But we can look at the beginning, the middle, and the end of that process. And get a glimpse of it. So let's look at the beginning of that discipling process, that where Jesus began to disciple them. Turn over to John chapter 1. Not Luke, John. And we're going to read John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. So whoever gets there first can read it for us. John 1, 35 to 51. It's kind of long, so if you want a break, we'll stop and we'll have someone else read.
I got it.
Okay.
The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael once has ascended into heaven, except he who descended.
You skipped a whole page.
Oh, I skipped a page. I need a new Bible. he said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You saw the greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Okay. Yeah, so this is the story of how Jesus calls some of his first disciples in the book of John. And so the first two that come to him are actually not disciples of Jesus, but they're disciples of John, aren't they? Isn't that how the story begins in verse 35? John the Baptist was standing there with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus walk by, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. And so before we look at why these two men began to follow Jesus, think about the ministry of John the Baptist. What was his message? What was John the Baptist preaching? Repentance, because the kingdom of God is coming. And okay, so he was telling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And what did John the Baptist mean by the kingdom of God is at hand? I'm sorry? He meant by that the Messiah is on the way.
Yeah.
John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was telling people to repent because the Messiah is coming. So if you are a good disciple of John the Baptist, you are planning to leave John the Baptist behind. If you really listen to what John the Baptist is saying, you're not expecting to be a disciple of John the Baptist forever. You're expecting John to point out the Messiah to you. So that's exactly what happens in this text is Jesus walks by, and John has already baptized him and seen the Spirit descending, apparently. And he says, well, there's the Lamb of God. And so what do his disciples do?
They follow Jesus.
They go find Jesus, because that's why they're following John. It's because they're looking for the one John has been preaching about, and John points him out. So they go and they follow Jesus, and he sees them walking behind him. You know, there's these people following me. You know, so he turns around and he says, what are you guys looking for? And what do they say to him? Yeah, but what do they call him before they ask where he's staying?
Teacher.
Rabbi. Do you see what they're saying to him? They're saying, we used to be John the Baptist's disciples, but we want you to be our teacher now. We're chasing after you because we've heard that you're the Lamb of God. So can you be our rabbi? Can you be our teacher? And so what is Jesus' response to that? Come and see where I'm staying, which means, what is he inviting them to do? To follow him. How is he inviting them to follow him?
Probably eat.
Eat and
sleep
and
talk
and just live with him. That's what he's saying. Oh, he says, well, Rabbi, where are you staying? He says, come and see. That's the invitation to share his life. That's what it is. When he says, come and see, what he's doing is he's inviting them into his life.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, well, you want me to teach you? Well, I'm going to invite you into my life. I'm not just going to, you know, have Sunday school once a week. I'm gonna invite you into my life. It's a relationship. It's not just a relationship where we meet once a week. It's a relationship where we're living together. We're sharing life together. Mm-hmm. And so he's inviting them into his life to see not just what he teaches, but how he lives, every interaction he has. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what he invited the disciples to do, is he wanted them to hear everything he taught, to see everything he did, to watch him pray, to share every aspect of his life. It was very intensive 3 years, wasn't it? They're spending every waking hour with Christ, and they're even sleeping in the same building as him. You know, it's constant. So he's inviting them to share his life. Well, let's continue on the story. So one of those young men who was John's disciple was Andrew. And so Andrew, once he finds out who Jesus is, he goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus here changes his name to Peter in that interaction. And then we have the next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee, so they're all now going to Galilee, and instead of the disciple chasing him, now Jesus takes the initiative in verse 43, and he finds Philip. What does he say to Philip?
Follow me.
Follow me. So he gives him a command. So what does he mean by follow me? What is Jesus commanding Philip to do when he commands Philip, follow me? He finds him and says, you, follow me.
Learn from me.
Okay, it means learn from me. What else does it mean?
Drop everything you're doing.
Drop everything you're doing. Stop the manner of life you are living now and engage in the manner of life that I'm going to teach you. So he's requiring a radical change, isn't he?
Mm.
Whatever you were doing is not what you're doing now, because now you're following me. Your full-time job is now to be my shadow. That's what he's saying. You're not doing anything else. Okay, so it requires that radical change. It requires listening to his teaching. What else does it require?
Just doing what he does.
Okay, it requires mimicking.
Following his lead.
Yeah, following his lead. Whatever he's doing, that's what we're going to do. So it's a teaching by example, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the manner in which Jesus is leading them, is he's not just telling them what they need to believe. He is showing them how to live. Okay, what else does it require? Follow me. What does that require on Philip's part?
Give up your own life.
Yeah, to give up his own life. And
trust.
Trust and obey. it means he's not going to decide on his own what he's doing anymore. He's just going to do what Jesus tells him to do. The teacher-discipling relationship, especially in the East, is more, I tell you what to do and you just do it. You know, one of the interesting things about the Korean church when we visited Korea is how much influence the pastor has. It's much more than here in the West. So the pastor says, you know what, we're going to have dawn prayer, and I want everyone to come to church at 5 a.m. to pray. Guess what happens?
Everybody shows up.
If I said, we're going to have dawn prayer tomorrow, everyone's here going to be here at 5 o'clock, how many do you think would show up? A few. But a few would. Yeah, a few people would. But in Korea, I'm sorry?
It'll be a test.
I'm not going to do that test because I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out where the limits of my influence are. But in the Eastern mindset, if this person is your teacher, you do what they say. And if you're the disciple, you do what they say. You just do it. You know, they tell you, you do it. That's it. And so when Jesus tells Peter, Philip, follow me, he's saying, you're now going to do whatever I say. This is a relationship. I'm the teacher, you're the student. I'm going to tell you what to do, you're going to do it. Because how else are you going to learn how to do this? You know, if you're not doing it the way the master does it. You know? So that's the idea. So when he's inviting these men, or not so much inviting, but commanding these men to become his disciples, he's inviting them to see everything he does, hear everything he says, and he's commanding them to do exactly that. Now let's continue on. There's one more disciple. He calls Philip, goes and finds Nathanael, and Nathanael has this interaction with him where he says, how could you possibly know me? And Jesus says, well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Meaning I can perceive what you're doing when you're not present. I mean, basically is what he's saying. And Nathanael's response to that is, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. And here's what Jesus promises him. He says, you will see greater things than these. That's an intriguing statement, isn't it? You will see, you follow me, and I'm not just going to show you, you know, I'm not just going to teach you the Ten Commandments or something. I'm not just going to show you how to be kind to the poor. I'm going to show you greater things. So he's promising them that he's going to show them every aspect of his ministry, even those miraculous parts, to transform them. So this is how at the beginning of that discipling relationship, this is how he enters into it. He invites them to come and see. He commands them to follow me. He promises, I'm going to show you everything. I'm going to show you everything. So that's his commitment to them. His command to them is follow me. His commitment to them is I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you great things. And if that's the style of relationship that Jesus is beginning as he disciples the apostles, where's the impact and the transforming power of that kind of relationship is in the harmony of the teaching and the lifestyle together. Because what the apostles are getting to see that no one else in history got to see is everything the Son of God did and everything the Son of God said. They heard all of his commands and then they watched him lived it out. You realize that Jesus never gave a command that he did not also obey. You know, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, when he says, you know, anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, you realize they watched Jesus do those things. They watched him be silent when he was accused. They watched him give up his very life for them. I mean, everything Jesus commanded, even the hardest things Jesus commanded, the apostles watched him actually do it. So that's really the impact of a discipling relationship, is that it combines the practical teaching with the practical living, and it's the harmony of life and teaching that creates the impact of a discipling relationship. And that's what Jesus is offering them. He says, you follow me and I'll show you everything. If you're committed to doing everything I say, there's no limit to what I will show you. I'll show you everything. Okay, so any comments or questions about that? The beginning of this discipling relationship. I mean, don't you wish you were there? Yeah. You know, I've often read the Gospels and thought, I wish I could have seen that, you know? Mm-hmm. Well, the disciples got to see it. Then we get to read about it. Yes. But and one of these days we'll see him face to face and we'll understand maybe what they did. So now that we've looked at the beginning of that discipling relationship, let's fast forward to the end. And we're going to read John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 8. So whoever gets there can read it. John 17 verses 1 through 8.
If you want, I can read it. I don't have to flip a page.
Yeah, go ahead.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me.
Okay. So thank you. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer right before he goes to the cross. So on the night of Passover, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, after they had the Lord's Supper, they left, and on their way out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave them quite a bit of teaching. There's several chapters there of Jesus' teaching, chapters 14 and 15 and 16. He gives them quite a bit of a discourse as he's getting ready to leave. And then chapter 17, now he's praying for them. He's praying for his disciples because he's getting ready to leave them. So this is, in a very real sense, the end of that discipling relationship, because he's about to die, and the relationship is not going to be the same. It's not going to be the same as it has been for the last 3 years. So this is his prayer for them as he's about to go. It's very much the end of that phase of their relationship. And so what does Jesus say in verse 4 about that phase of the relationship?
You accomplished the work that you gave me to do.
Okay, I finished it. So God has given him a task of discipling the disciples, and Jesus says, I did it. Mm-hmm. Right, what does he mean by that? Look through the rest of these verses 1 through 8. What does Jesus mean by, I've finished that work?
That the disciples know that Jesus came from God.
Okay, right? So he's proven that.
Yep.
He spent the last 3 years giving them many, many ways of proving that. So now he's done that. He's proved it.
And they became believers.
So they have trusted him, and they've seen that message is true. Or what else? What else does it mean that he's finished the task?
He's saying, what you gave me, I have given them. So he's made them into the disciples.
Okay, so yeah, it's especially that, verse 8. For I have given them the words you have given me. Mm. And they received them. Mm. So in other words, but when he says, I've finished the work, and I gave them the words you gave me, how many of the words that God gave him did he communicate? All of them. Do you see that for Jesus, the discipling task more than can be summarized by taking all the commands of God and teaching them all? Teaching everything. Isn't that what Jesus says to do in the Great Commission? Go into all the nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Mm-hmm. Everything means
everything.
Without exception.
A bunch of stuff.
Everything without exception is what that means. And that's the challenge of discipleship is, if I'm going to be a disciple, I have to be willing to obey everything without exception that Christ teaches, because it's all coming from God the Father. Mm. God, who is eternal life in himself, has told us what to do and how to live. And so being a disciple means I'm going to do everything Jesus says, and making disciples means I'm going to teach others to do everything without exception. So this is what Jesus has done for his disciples. When he tells them, go make disciples, he's telling them to do exactly this. Take every command that God has, live it out, and pass it on. And so that's how he has taught them. And so he's spent the last 3 years, it took Jesus 3 years full time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to impart all of those commands. So if you don't have 24 hours, 7 days a week with someone, it's going to take more than 3 years.
Mm.
It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while to pass on the whole command of God.
This seems to me to reinforce the Trinity in that
Okay. It
was complete transmission of everything that God... Most teachers don't teach everything they learn from their teacher.
Mm-mm.
Yes, most of it, but not everything. But
right, yeah, you forget half the stuff anyway. Yeah.
So it enhances the fact that it's God on earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. How could he teach everything? Yeah, certainly there's a supernatural aspect of that as well. And that's one of the things he's praying for as he prays for them, is he's praying that the Holy Spirit will come to them and remind them of everything. So there is Father, Son, and Spirit definitely behind the discipling task. So at the beginning, what does he do? He says, come and see. He says, come follow me. And at the end of it, what does he say? He says, I've taught you everything. Everything God wanted me to say, I said. Everything God wanted me to do, I did. Now let's, any comments or questions about the end of that discipling relationship and where the goal is?
Is one of the big pictures that I have manifested your name?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the big idea. Really.
Right, you're drawing them to know God.
Right.
To perceive who God is. So all of the commands that God has given to us are grounded in his character. And as we live it out, we become to know Him in every aspect of His character.
He also did it in absolute love.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. They as they perceive the love of Christ, they perceive the love of God the Father behind that.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so let's, now that we've seen the beginning and the end, let's look at the middle and how did Jesus disciple them in the middle of that relationship. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and power to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for the road, he told them. No walking stick, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere.
Okay. Thank you. So this is, it's sort of right in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as he has begun this discipling relationship, this is how he continued it and brought it to its end. So what is he doing for his disciples in this passage? How is he teaching them?
He's sending them out there with nothing.
Okay. He's making them do it.
Yes.
Right? So he's been showing them how to minister, and there comes a point where they've learned enough that they can begin doing something. And so he begins to send them out. And so you notice it says that, this is the first time he sends them out. He sends them out again with 70 later. So this is the beginning of a process of learning where they don't just learn by sitting down and listening to him. They don't just learn by watching, but now they're learning by doing. And that is, you know, until you start doing it, you don't really know it. You know, you can read about it in a book,
mm-hmm.
you know, but, you know, you can read about how to put your car's engine back together in a book. But until you actually, you know, start pulling your hair out trying to do it, you know, you don't really learn how it works, you know. And that's true of most skills. You don't just learn a skill by listening.
Mm-mm.
You really learn it when you start doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when it really clicks in your head. So that's what he's doing. As he's teaching them, he's teaching them practically by making them now do it. You actually have to go do this now. But you notice that's an extension from the very beginning. Jesus was teaching them this way from the very beginning. We're not going to turn there, but in John chapter 4, it says that there, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus began making and baptizing more disciples than John. But then it says, but Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone. It was his disciples doing that, right? So at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus didn't baptize a single person. Jesus did not want any one of his disciples to be able to say, I was baptized by Jesus. Who were you baptized by? You know, he didn't want anyone to be able to say that.
We discussed that a while ago.
Yeah. And how much worse would it have been? You know, we have people in the Corinthian church saying, I was baptized by Paul.
Mm-hmm.
No, I was baptized by Peter. So there. You know, but what if someone had been able to say, but I was baptized by Jesus,
whoa.
You know, whoa, I'm better than you, right? And Jesus doesn't allow anyone to say they were baptized by Jesus. So what does he do? From the very beginning of his ministry, he makes his disciples do it. So they're learning what to do from the very beginning. He was making them serve. He was requiring them to serve from the very beginning. But by the time you get to chapter 9, where it's sort of at the midpoint-ish of his earthly ministry, they're getting more and more responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's happening in this text. He's not just teaching them by doing, but he's increasing the responsibility as they go. The more they learn, the more they're required to do, the more they're required to obey, the more they're required to serve. And so so let's look at these verses here and see what kind of service they were required to do. Or what were they supposed to be doing?
He gives them encouragement by giving them the power to heal.
Okay, so he gives them power, he gives them authority. So they're not operating on their own authority, but under the authority of Christ. And that's an important point, is that where does the authority for the disciple-making process come from? It comes from Jesus himself. So we're not teaching on our own authority. We're not discipling anyone on our own authority, but from him. Okay, so, okay, but what is he, and that gives them the courage to do it. All right, but what is he actually asking them to go do? How, in what manner are they to serve? Okay. Okay, so they have to learn faith as they're doing this. He's requiring them to trust God as they go. Now, when after Pentecost, when the disciples were traveling all over the world, did they take money in their bags?
No.
Yeah, they did. Did they take food with them? Yeah, they did. Did they take their families with them? Yeah, they did. How do we know that? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that ministers of the gospel are allowed to be paid from what they're doing. Right? So when he's commanding them this here, this is part of their training. He says, don't take an extra shirt, don't take any money, don't take any food, not because that's how they have to engage in their ministry from now on. It's because that's how they have to do it now, so they will learn that God will provide. Mm-hmm. He's teaching them to trust God now, so that when they get out on their own, they'll have already incorporated that lesson into their brain that no matter what I do, God's going to take care of me. If I'm here to serve God, he's going to take care of me. And I don't have to worry about food. I don't have to worry about money. I don't have to worry about clothes because God's going to provide that. It doesn't mean that they're never, ever supposed to have two shirts and they're not supposed to take any change of clothes or money or bread in their bag when they get out on their own. It's right now during their training process, he's requiring them to do that so they will learn to trust God. So that's an aspect of him teaching them and training them is, I'm going to require you to serve, and I'm going to require you to do it in a way that requires your faith so that you'll learn when you get out on your own that God's trustworthy and he's going to provide. And you don't have to worry about it. You worry about doing your ministry and let God worry about the stuff. All right, so he's requiring them to conduct their mission in faith, and he's teaching them very practically to do that. So that when they get out on their own, they can't. What else? What is he commanding them to do? How do they engage in this ministry? Yeah, so that's a command that is very, very specific, that if you are accepted, as long as you're accepted in a place, you stay there. When they reject it, you go somewhere else. And that's, even if we don't literally follow that, we stay in one house until, you know, it's like you can't ever move. But that's good advice in terms of sharing the gospel with people, because when you're sharing the gospel with your coworkers or family members, often they'll come to a point where they say, I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to talk to you about this anymore. And what do? You honor that. You do. You say, okay. You don't want to hear it anymore? I don't have to tell you anymore. I've already told you. And if you don't want to hear it, you know, I'll wait until you ask me to hear it, and then I'll tell you. You know, you don't have to force it and shove it down people's throats. When you have family members and coworkers that just, if you've already shared with them, And they just say, no, I don't want to hear that anymore. Then you can say, okay. And that's the kind of advice, for example, that Paul or Peter gives to wives with unbelieving husbands. What does he say? Actually, why don't we turn there? 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read it. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, the first couple of verses of the chapter. He says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Mm. when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your outward your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. There's quite a bit there in terms of instruction for wives in relating to husbands who are disobedient. But it's that first verse I just wanted to think about, is that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So what is he telling wives to do? You know, if your husband is an unbeliever, how do you win him? Do you win him by nagging him?
No.
No. Do you win him by constantly pecking at him, saying, no, why don't you come to church with me? No. You win him by showing him your life.
Mm-hmm.
By showing him that you obey the gospel in your daily life. And that is how a woman can influence her husband who's not a believer, is by showing him that you've applied the gospel to your life and you're living it out. But in the context of that, how do you win someone without a word? Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, right? So in terms of a wife, it doesn't mean she can never say to her husband, I'm a believer, why don't you believe the gospel? It comes to a point where he knows she's a Christian. What the relationship in 1 Peter is talking about is, he knows that she's a Christian, she knows that he's not. So how do you win him? It's not by more words, but by the lifestyle.
Right.
When someone knows you're a believer and they know you are a Christian and they don't want to hear it anymore, how do you win them? By showing them. So so that's what you, when you're thinking about your coworkers and you're thinking about your unbelieving family members, they already know you're a Christian, right? There's already that knowledge there. So if you've told them the gospel and they say, I don't want to hear that anymore, how do you win them? You win them by the example of your life. You let your deeds do the talking. And then if God is working in their heart, at some point they'll come back to you and say, okay, tell me. I can see this in your life. Tell me. And so that's when a wife can say to her husband, well, here's the words. You know, and this is when you can say to your unbelieving uncle, well, here's why I believe this. Or you can say to your boss, this is why I live this way. You know, once they already know the difference and they see your life, then you can have a chance to tell them more. But that requires them to know the difference. So you do have to have that initial conversation of, you know, what the gospel is. Okay. How do we get onto that? Oh, yeah. So back to Luke chapter 9. Yeah, so back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus is telling them to do something similar. When people just reject the gospel, okay, I don't have to force it down you. I don't have to shove it down your throat. I can go tell someone else. Okay, but now let's come back to Luke chapter 9. How else is he requiring them to conduct this ministry? What are they supposed to be doing? Okay, preaching and healing. That's the two primary aspects of what it is they're actually supposed to be doing, preaching and healing. So the authority that has given them is authority to serve others. Do you see that? As he's giving them increasing responsibility, what is he requiring them to do with that but serve? Serve others. I've freely given you the ability to heal the sick, so go find the sick and heal them. Serve them. Go find sinners and save them. It's an attitude of service. He started this by saying, I'm giving you authority. And they say, wow, that makes us the boss, right? No, that makes you a servant. Do you see what Jesus is teaching them? And why is he teaching them that? I'm giving you authority to serve. It's because he's going to make them the apostles of his church. He's going to give them authority over the entire church. And what are they supposed to do with that authority? Serve. Not rule, but love and serve. So he's requiring them to serve with the authority that he's giving them. And that's a powerful aspect of the training, because that's what he intends them to be doing when they're out on their own. He's not lording it over others, but serving others in love. And so he begins by requiring them to do that and acting that out. So now let's kind of summarize this. If put yourself in the disciples' shoes as you read these verses, what would you be learning as you went and did this? When Jesus sends you out, just imagine you're one of the disciples, and Jesus sends you out. He tells you not to take anything. He tells you how to do it. He tells you what to do. At the end of that, when the disciples came back, what do you think they would have learned?
How to do it.
Yes.
To trust.
Okay.
Faith through trust.
Yes, they would have learned it. Practical trust. They're actually putting their lives and their empty stomach in God's hands to fill it up. So it's a very practical aspect of trust. There was somebody said over here.
Trust.
Okay. So that's one. That's the primary thing, is they would learn to conduct their ministry in trust. What else?
Not everyone's going to be receptive.
Not everyone's going to be receptive.
Yeah.
To leave the results in God's hands. About our job is not to determine their destiny, but to give them the word, right? And that's not our job. So to trust God in that. But what else? What else would they have learned? How about humility? Because I'm going from here to there to serve, and I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I know God's going to take care of it, but I'm here to serve others, even though I might be hungry. You know, there's a definite humility that comes in that case. Mm-hmm. What else?
Teaches them how to trust.
Yeah, it very much does. Okay. Yeah, they would see God's power. They would see it very practically displayed, because they go there, they don't have any idea what's going on. They just simply tell a message what they were told, and people's lives get changed. I mean, they would be able to see with their own eyes the power of God, and that would set them up for their future ministry, wouldn't it? So this is how Jesus trained his disciples. He required them to serve. It's not just that he gave them busy work to do. Is that he required them to serve. So that's really the theme there. So we've seen the beginning, we've seen the middle, we've seen the end. Now let's take a minute to look at the result. What was the result in the disciples' lives of having gone through this training process? Turn over to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13.
Which became the chief
cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, and it's really that verse 13 that is the key verse here. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the leaders of the Jews recognized they had been with Jesus. So there's the result of this training process, is that people recognized, wait a minute, these guys are a lot like Jesus, aren't they? They're doing the same things Jesus is doing. So there's a transformation that has taken place in the lives of Peter and John, where now the enemies that crucified Jesus are now looking at Peter and saying, oh no, here's another one. Mm. That's what they're saying. We've got two of these guys. We've got more of these guys. You know, so the Jewish leaders are like, what now what? I thought it was just Jesus was the problem. Now it's all of the apostles are the problem, because they're all doing what Jesus did, right? And they're recognizing that. So let's go back to the beginning of the story and say, well, what's the result in Peter and John as they are ministering the gospel in the first four verses there, especially? What's the result of their ministry?
5,000 have followed them.
Okay, now the church is 5,000 strong, in Jerusalem. So it's there's this fruitful multiplying of the gospel as the disciples are discipled by Jesus, and they begin discipling others, the ministry multiplies very rapidly as they conduct their ministry. So by the power of God, it grows. But what's happening at the same time that it's growing?
Elders are getting nervous.
The conflict grows too, doesn't it? So they get arrested, and they're brought before them. And now look at verses 9 through 12. What do you see about the result of that discipleship process in verses 9 through 12 especially? When Peter begins to speak. Okay, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking in the power of the Spirit. What else?
They're being judged for doing something good.
Good. Do you see the way they're challenging it? Jesus said something very similar. Mm-hmm. When he was on trial and he was slapped in the face, he said, testify of the wrong. You know, show me what I've done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And he challenged the when he was speaking to the crowd of the Jews, and they were getting ready to pick up stones to stone him. He said, "For what good deed are you about to stone me?" They said, "No, because you said you're equal to God." So they're actually challenging their leaders with almost the exact same words that Jesus challenged their leaders. See how they're following that? They've so deeply been changed by his example, mm-hmm. that they even speak the same kinds of words, right? And so how else do they what else do they say here? Yeah, they proclaim Christ, mm-hmm. even to their enemies. They're proclaiming the message of Christ, so that we want you to know that it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man stands whole. And they even quote the scripture, "This is the one who was rejected by you builders, who's become the chief cornerstone." So they challenge the people who are persecuting them to believe. Where did they get that kind of boldness and courage that when they're arrested, they look their accuser in the eye and say, "You've rejected your Messiah, and you're the ones that need to repent."
We're back to trust and faith.
Trust and faith, but they are responding exactly the way Jesus did, didn't they? This kind of bold and courageous proclamation in the face of opposition from powerful leaders is exactly what Jesus did. And so they have been transformed into the likeness of Christ because they were discipled by him. Right, and they're beginning to do what Jesus did, and the church is multiplying because the apostles are doing what Jesus did, and they're teaching other peoples to do what Jesus did, now the gospel is spreading and it's like wildfire. And the result of that, notice what the word in verse 13 is. It says they marveled. Do you see that? Isn't that a neat word? That the enemies of the gospel look at Peter and John and they're astonished. What was the source of their astonishment in verse 13?
They weren't too smart.
Because these guys are dummies. Yeah.
I mean, they're no book learning.
They have no book learning. But what did they have?
The Christ.
They had discipleship.
Yeah.
Isn't that? There's an interesting contrast there. The reason they're so surprised when they look in Peter and John is because the Pharisees had a very rigorous training program to be a religious leader. Mm. Much more rigorous than going to seminary these days. I mean, you would literally have to memorize most, if not all, of the Bible in Hebrew before you could be a Pharisee. I mean, you have to know, and then you have to debate all of the laws that come around, that the traditions of the Pharisees. You have to debate all the stuff in the legal setting. You have to be, I mean, if you want to look at what that training program produces, look at Saul of Tarsus, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews who knows the Bible better than anybody, who can argue, and he's zealous for God. And that's the kind of men they're used to seeing being well-trained, men like Saul. And they look at Peter and John and they realize they don't have any of that. But they have more power than all of us because they were with Jesus. That being with Jesus is a better training program than even the most rigorous academic training. Because they were with Jesus. Now they have this power. Okay, so that's the result. So how do we do that? That's the process Jesus took them through. How do we do that? Because does that mean you're supposed to invite a new Christian to live in your house? I mean, well, maybe, but how do you become a disciple today? Look back at verse 13. They realized they had been with Jesus. Mm. How do you become a disciple today?
Spend time with Jesus.
Even though we don't live with him 24/7, we have everything he taught.
Right.
Everything important that he did, we have it written down for us. Maybe one of the reasons we struggle to become disciples is because we struggle to spend time with Jesus. You know, if we spent more time with Jesus, we would become more like him.
That's the importance of being in the Word every single day.
Yeah, it absolutely is.
Yeah.
And you don't necessarily need a someone to take you under their wing, because Christ will take you under his wing if you fill your mind with his Word. He's still available to disciple you. Jesus doesn't have to be standing right next to you for you to be discipled by him when you have his Word. The more deeply you get into his Word, the more you will become like him, whether or not you have someone ever take you under their wing or not. And what does he require of us but to learn everything he commands? See, another reason we struggle with discipleship is because we sometimes limit what we're going to obey. We say, we read something in the Bible and say, yeah, I don't think so. Well, what have you just done? You've put the brakes on your discipleship. Because what it means to be a disciple is to believe everything, obey everything, and pass on everything. And if you come to a point where I don't believe that, I'm not going to obey that, not only do you not become a disciple at that point, but you cannot help anyone else at that point. And all of us have these blind spots. I'm not saying I don't have blind spots, but that's that. We put the brakes on our own discipleship process if we say, "Well, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to obey that."
Mm-hmm.
You know, that doesn't make sense to me.
God has a way of, like, you don't believe it because this is what, you know, you're a man or you're human,
mm-hmm.
and the next thing you know, God just kind of steps into your life and makes it happen.
Yep.
And there's no reason for it.
Right.
It's kind of a neat thing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're about out of time, so let me just read one more verse for you guys, because we're about out of time. Listen to 1 Corinthians, this is 1 Timothy 4:16. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Paul tells Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. continue in them, for in doing this you save both yourself and those who hear you. Do you see what Paul is teaching Timothy? As Paul disciples Timothy, what is he teaching Timothy to do? Be a disciple, make disciples. How do we do that? Take heed to ourselves and take heed to our doctrine. Because when we believe everything God says and we obey everything God says, then we will be able to, not only will we be saved, but we'll save those who hear us. And do you see that the impact of the discipling relationship is the impact of words matching a lifestyle? When we are disciples, we can make disciples. We are disciples when we believe it and live it, and we make disciples by showing other people our example of believing and living. And that's really the transforming impact that we can have, is just choosing to live out the gospel and letting other people see us live the gospel. And then God will use us to make disciples. Okay, let's close with a word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the challenge of making, not just of being disciples, but of making disciples. And Lord, we pray that as we draw close to you, you would transform us and make us into disciple makers. Multiply our ministry, Lord, as we draw closer to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.